You can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. My week caught up with me. 3 days at a conference in Cleveland, Alistair Begg's Parkside Basics Conference for Pastors. And that was Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And then trying to squeeze everything else into the last 2 days of the week. And between the high pollen count and I don't know what else, unconfessed sin, I suppose, yesterday I spent much of the day sleeping and shivering, and my voice was starting to be rough, and my wife started telling me, said, "You need to call Bobby." And I said, "Bobby's got a baptism this morning. I don't want to do that to him. I'll be all right." And I want you to know, first thing he said when he saw me this morning, he says, I can preach if you need me to." And I said, "Well, here's the deal. I felt worse than this. If I collapse, you grab an outline from your wife and get right up here. But so far, so good." And I want you to know, tea's supposed to be good for your throat. I heard that somewhere. I thought, surely we've got tea bags in this church somewhere. So I looked and looked. I finally found Lipton tea bags. Only thing is, holy smoke, they're like for making a pitcher of tea. You use what you got, right? The doctrine of availability. So I brewed some. This is high octane tea. And if this don't get me through, I don't know what will. Well, in the summer of 1978, my wife and I took the youth group that we were in charge of in the church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, on a canoe trip. And it was a fun day, and it was filled with all the normal splashings and overturnings and duckings, dunkings, and so on. I learned something early on. If you offer to carry everybody's food, nobody dumps your canoe. And much of the fun came from watching these inexperienced city kids try to guide their canoes down the river. And one canoe of three young girls especially stands out in my mind. They just could not seem to go in a straight line. They would zigzag the entire way, and it was almost as though they were bouncing off first one bank and then the other. They just always seemed to overcompensate. This is a fairly accurate picture of church history. The gospel is preached, the scriptures are taught. Inevitably, the church begins to veer off course. So sermons are preached and letters are written and councils are called, all to deal with the error and to try to correct it. And in nearly every instance, though, there will be some who will overcorrect, overcompensate for the erroneous teaching, and begin to veer to the other extreme. This is why it's so important that people have the scriptures in their own native language so that they can search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. Then the teachings of any teacher, preacher, church, or denomination can constantly be evaluated in the light of the scripture, and minor course corrections can constantly be made. Martin Luther used to say that the church is in need of continual reformation. This is to try to prevent the church from veering off course. One of the ways that the institutional church veered away from Scripture and into error was in its teachings about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, I have to say that even though my intention is never to watch the Passion of the Christ again, I know some of you watch it every year at Easter. God bless you. I watched it. It is incredibly accurate in its depiction. In fact, if anything, can I tell you, it may not go far enough. But the one part that I do love is the segment where they depict Jesus, played by Jim Caviezel, and Mary, played by Maya Morgenstern, who was Jewish, by the way. And it's just them imagining what they would have been like at home. And in fact, those heartwarming scenes were at least in part the inspiration for the Chosen TV series about the life of Jesus and the apostles. Well, as early as the 4th or 5th centuries AD, Some began to go to extremes in honoring Mary, saying things that simply were not found in the Bible. When Constantine declared his empire to be officially Christian, it almost seems as though several pagan practices were Christianized in order to make those from pagan backgrounds feel more comfortable. The idea of trying to make church comfortable for non-believers is not a new thing. Praying to various gods and goddesses seemed to become praying to various saints and for specific things. And an ancient form of pagan worship of a goddess and her son, which goes all the way back to the Egyptian Isis, the Greek Diana, and the ancient Babylonian worship of one called the Queen of Heaven and her son, which was denounced by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44. These seem to be incorporated into the church as the veneration of Mary and Jesus. And many began to be alarmed at the growth of this, what they called the cult of Mary. And they began to publicly speak out against it as unscriptural. These included the monk Nestorius, who later veered off into his own error. That's another story. And then the great doctor of the church, Thomas Aquinas, and Bernard of Clairvaux all spoke against it, and they called such teaching, quote, an unfounded innovation. But the error continued, and it grew. They began to claim that Mary was born without sin, that she was free from personal sin, that she remained perpetually a virgin, that at the end of her life she ascended bodily into heaven like Jesus, and that she shared in the redemptive work of her son. They began to call her the mediatrix, the co-redemptrix. They claimed that she had been exalted into hypostatic union with the Trinity, and just as that you must come to the Father through Jesus, you can only come to Jesus through Mary. Now, all of those things and more continued to be taught. Listen to this quote from St. Alphonsus de Liguori, in a writing called The Glories of Mary, quote, all powers given to thee in heaven and earth. At the command of Mary, all obey, even God. And thus God has placed the whole church under the domination of Mary. Now, the only response that can be made to such claims is to say simply that they're not found in the Bible. They're not supported by the Bible, and in some cases they're diametrically opposed to the Bible. The Bible says there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what about the real Mary? The Mary presented to us in the Scriptures. This young Jewish maiden who was likely still in her teens when she bore the Lord Jesus. She had both the privilege and the burden of being the mother of the Messiah. This was an honor long hoped for by every Jewish girl, but it was one that would bring to Mary's life misunderstanding, crisis, danger, and sorrow. Most of her friends and relatives would not have believed her claim of a virgin birth, and even Joseph, her betrothed, didn't believe her at first and sought to divorce her until an angel in a dream explained things to him, Matthew chapter 1. Erwin Lutzer said, Mary was above all a woman of a broken heart. But in actuality, this broken-hearted Jewish woman has much to teach us about our relationship with God and especially to the Lord Jesus. And we can see it in her life as, first of all, she worshiped. We're going to kind of skip through some of these passages. This is a passage we look at Christmas. This is where the angel Gabriel came to announce to her that she was to give birth to the Messiah. And so the angel appears to her. By the way, this isn't some fluffy little baby with wings like in the toilet paper commercials. And this isn't some kind of effeminate depiction. Every time one of the sons of God appeared to human beings, the first words out of his mouth were, "Don't be afraid." These are unearthly beings. And so, verse 28, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Then he explains to her, "You're going to give birth to the Messiah." There's a problem. She wasn't married. And so down in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? What follows next is so different from the pagan accounts of gods seducing human women. It's light years apart. Listen to this. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Nothing sexual there, divine. So, verse 38, it had to begin dawning on her the implications of what this would be. The angel didn't appear to anybody else. And so she begins to submit. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then when she visits her cousin Elizabeth in verse 46 and 47, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Now, here we see the two parts of worship. The first part is releasing or yielding, surrendering. When two men wrestle, one of them is pinned, and usually there's a signal such as slapping the mat or tapping your opponent three times to indicate, "I give up, you win." When the patriarch Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis 32, he would not surrender. I like this. "I won't let you go until you bless me." That's how we need to come to God sometimes. "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And he didn't let go until the Lord put Jacob's hip out of joint, and that left him with a limp for the rest of his life. My friend Larry Spear likes to say, "True faith limps." Now here's the thing, folks. If God wants you to do something, if he wants you to come to faith in Christ, to be baptized, to give up your sin, your prideful, rebellious ways, it's best to yield to him earlier rather than later, because resisting him only causes you pain. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first part of worship is releasing, yielding to him. The second part is rejoicing. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question and answer, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I don't know about you, when I was growing up, I didn't know we were supposed to enjoy God. You got the impression from a lot of people in church, they might be feeling a lot of different things, but enjoyment wasn't one of them. Enjoy God? Do you know what the reason why some people don't enjoy worship? That some resent coming to church, might even be mad about it or find it tedious? It's because you haven't yielded to God yet. Because after you surrender to him, then you can enjoy him. After you release the controls of your life to him, you can rejoice in him. So she worshiped, the Bible says. And then Mary watched. This is kind of a summary word. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. This is after the events of the birth of Jesus, and the shepherds came and worshiped him. And Mary, verse 19, Luke 2, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them up in her heart. And so, by the Jewish custom, after 8 days, they took the little Lord Jesus to Jerusalem for his circumcision and for his official naming. And there was an old man in the temple named Simeon. The older I get, the more glad I am that there are old men in the Bible. And Simeon had been promised by God that he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came upon them, he took the little baby in his arms, he blessed them. Verse 34, as part of his he's speaking to them, and then he singles Mary out. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Look down to verse 51. And so after they had gone down, Jesus is about 12 years old now, and we'll skip over that story. But he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. She's watching. She's tucking them away. She's watching the Lord Jesus. Yogi Berra used to say, you can see an awful lot just by looking. The problem is, most people don't really look at Jesus. They glance at him, they see a picture from a Sunday school quarterly or a flannel graph board, or they hear a snatch of the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, they dismiss him as a good man, a good teacher. They don't look any further. But one of the signs of awakening spiritual interest is a growing fascination with Jesus. The question to be decided is, will you see him as he is, as he presented himself in the Scriptures? Or will you make up a version of Jesus to suit yourself? By the way, that's called idolatry. I would challenge you to go back and look at the original source documents about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for yourself. With the Gospels, you say, well, we just want the pure Gospels. Did you know the Gospels weren't the first New Testament writings? James and Galatians, maybe 1 Thessalonians. The letters are part of the gospel. They tell us who the Lord Jesus is. Take a close look at Jesus yourself, because you can see a whole lot just by looking at him. So Mary worshiped, she watched, and then she waited. You say, what do you mean by that? So Jesus has begun his public ministry, and great crowds are following him. And his family, for a time, didn't seem to know what they thought about this. Luke chapter 8, verse 19, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. In that culture, if your mother wanted to see you, your mother or your father, you honored them, you went to see them. Jesus wasn't dishonoring Mary, but he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. There was something more going on here. When I say she waited, she didn't seem to commit herself like the crowds that were following him. She wasn't part of that crowd. And in fact, Mark chapter 3, verse 21 said that Mary and the rest of Jesus, it would be his half-brothers, maybe sisters too, they came to get him, for they were saying, quote, he is out of his mind. They thought, we don't know what he's thinking. What's going on? What is he doing? He's out of his mind. Now, in some ways, this was understandable, but it's not a good thing to emulate. In a sense, it seemed Mary was holding herself back from Jesus, apart from those who crowded around him. And while this is a common human reaction to the idea of following Jesus, of committing yourself to him, it's not a good thing to do. You can wait too long. A skydiver can wait too long to pull the ripcord on his parachute. A traveler can wait too long to catch his flight and miss it. A man can wait too long to propose to a woman he loves and she'll turn away. You can wait too long to seek higher ground in a flood or shelter from an approaching tornado. Somebody said that the cross of Jesus is the warning sign of the storm of God's wrath to come. The warning has been given, and all God's wrath has fallen on his Son on the cross when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And now Jesus is the safe place. Jesus is the shelter from the storm. Do you know what a burned over place is? I read a story about a young man and his son are out walking and they saw a wildfire approaching them. And they didn't know what to do. There was no place to run to. There's this wall of flame approaching them. And to his son's dismay, he set a fire. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Wait." And the fire burned out, more or less a circular pattern. And then he got his son and he stood in the midst of the burned over place, and then the flames couldn't reach him. Jesus is the burned over place for us. He took the wrath of God for us. But you can wait too long to come to him. So Mary worshiped and she watched and she waited and she wondered. Oh, I love this passage. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the wedding at Cana in Galilee. This was the first time Jesus did a miracle, and it was at his mother's urging. So the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. By the way, you can go to Cana today, and it seems like every street has a shop selling wedding wine. There's nothing you can't make a tourist trap out of. So there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, this would have been a great embarrassment to the family. It would have. They're standing in the communion. They couldn't put on a good wedding banquet. The wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman," don't hear that like, "Woman," like Grandpa McCoy on The Real McCoys or something, you know. Think of it more, "Lady, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Something about the way he said it. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And you know the story. The great stone pots full of water. Jesus had them fill them with water and transform them into wine. And usually what would happen is when a wedding feast would go on several days, you thought we had it bad, dads. And after everybody had, you know, been imbibing for a while, they'd save the cheap wine for last. Well, this was the best wine of all. And verse 11 said this, "The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Most of the people there, except for Mary and his disciples, nobody else knew what happened. "And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." That would have been some retreat, wouldn't it? Having watched and kept all these things in her heart, though, somehow still holding herself back, Mary wondered at the events of his birth, his early life, and now his public ministry. Though he had done no miracle as of yet, there was something about Jesus that caused her to wonder. And the things that he began to do would have evoked wonder in her. So what made her tell Jesus, "They have no wine"? And what would her reaction have been? Can you imagine the smile on her face at hearing that suddenly there was an abundance of good wine that had been kept until now? Hey, Jesus did miracles. And you may be thinking, yeah, and Elvis is alive and Bigfoot is somewhere in the woods of the Northwest, right? And at first it sounds like that, some wild tale that you know can't possibly be true. Interesting, though, it was the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, that wrote down these stories about Jesus, and they told them over and over again all of their lives. You say they did it to get riches and power and advantage. Didn't work out very well. Every single one of them except John died horrible martyrs' deaths. John, church history tells us, was tortured by boiling in oil and survived. And these things were done to them at the hands of those who were angered at the things they said about Jesus, but not one of them ever said, "Wait, I won't go through this for a lie. Let me tell you what really happened." Now you say, well, what about suicide bombers? They die for what they believe in. Let me tell you the difference. A suicide bomber does what he or she does on the basis of someone else's testimony, and they're persuaded of it, and so they go and do it. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They heard and saw him personally. They knew the truth. They told the truth. They were willing to die for the truth to a man, even though after they had scattered to take the gospel to the world, they were alone and separated from the others by hundreds, if not thousands, of miles. They maintained to their deaths that Jesus had done miracles, that he died by crucifixion, and that he rose the third day. Did you know that even the enemies of Jesus admitted that he did wondrous things? The rabbis wrote that Jesus was a sorcerer who led people astray by doing wonders. This is significant. This is called an admission from a hostile witness. Even they admitted that Jesus had done miracles. By the way, Mary gave some really good advice here. In John 2:5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Excellent advice. So what did Jesus tell us to do? He told us to repent. Twice he says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He told us to come to him and find rest. You know, Johnny Cash was a deeply flawed man. His daughter once asked him that if he saw Jesus walking toward him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, what would you like to hear him say? And immediately, without hesitation, he said, "I'd like to hear him say, 'Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.'" Jesus told us to come to him. Jesus told us to believe in him, to trust in him. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent." And he told Thomas the doubter, "Have you believed because you saw me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Mary worshiped, she waited, she watched, she wondered, but oh, she wept. At the crucifixion, John chapter 19. "But standing by the cross of Jesus," verse 25, "were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene." Mary, or Miriam, was a very popular name. "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's John, "standing nearby." John didn't say that like, "Ha, Jesus loved me." He knew Jesus loved everybody. He couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." And then later, listen to this. Remember what Simeon said to Mary when they brought the baby Jesus to the temple? "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." You know, the cross wasn't high. 2 to 4 feet off of the ground, that's where their feet would have been. However close the guards would have allowed them to be, she was up close and personal with the horrific death of her son. Again, the words of Erwin Lutzer, "Above all, Mary was a woman of a broken heart." In February of 2007, our son still lived in Memphis, and I went down to visit him for a couple of days. And he was then rooming with a man... one of his co-workers at the place that they worked. And so I stayed there on a air mattress on the living room floor. And Josh's roommate was a painter. I don't mean painting walls. I mean he painted pictures. And he painted a vivid picture of Mary weeping over the body of Jesus. And it was all done in shades of blue, and it was very good, but I looked at it, and it kind of took my breath away because the figure of Jesus looked like our son, Josh. And Josh told me, yeah, he used me as a model for that painting. He said, then when I moved in here, here it is in the living room, you know. He said, first few times I saw it, he said, it took some getting used to. It was pretty weird. Oh, you're telling me? And I'm staying in that room. And I'm telling you, I avoided looking at that painting because every time I did, it just gave me a twinge. It looked like a painting of my dead son. I can't imagine what Mary felt looking at Jesus as he hung on the cross. But it's also important to see that at the cross, Mary and Jesus came to the end of their earthly mother and son relationship. This is why Jesus said, "Mary, to Mary, behold your son, John." He told John, "Behold your mother." And when we see Mary after Jesus' resurrection, she is in a very different kind of relationship with Jesus. Because after the resurrection, she worshiped. She started out worshiping. And she watched and she waited and she wondered and she wept. And now, again, she worships. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, this is after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And the next verse says, the company of persons was in all about 120. So we leave Mary where we found her, worshiping. Only now she is numbered among all the other believers in Jesus, along with Jesus' half-brothers. Matthew 13, 55 says they're James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And verse 56 tells us there were half-sisters as well. One of Jesus' half-brothers, James, became the leader of the Jerusalem church after Peter had gone off on an itinerant evangelism tour. James wrote the letter that bears his name. And here we have, if you were the brother of somebody famous, wouldn't you want to drop that into conversations? Do you know James never referred to Jesus in his letter as anything except the Lord Jesus Christ, James 1:1, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, James 2:1. He never made any mention of his earthly relationship with Jesus. And neither did Mary. And nor did Mary ever lord it over Jesus. Rather, she worshiped him. Mary and James started out seemingly embarrassed by Jesus, even thinking he was out of his mind. They had to give up their preconceptions about Jesus and come to accept him for who he claimed to be, Lord and God, as Thomas put it in John 20, 28. You see, worshiping still involves those same two parts that Mary exhibited in Luke chapter 1 and 2, yielding to God, which yields to rejoicing in him. Specifically, as concerns Jesus, it means yielding to him, bowing your head and knee and heart to him, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he promised that if we repent and turn to him, we'll receive the forgiveness of sins. If we yield our hearts and lives to him, then we experience what the Apostle Peter wrote about. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes as you open the eyes of Mary. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then show us yourself standing there with your arms wide open, saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.